Okay, so if you open your Bibles, as Tim just said, to 1139, we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you very much, Ben. Do please keep your Bibles open on page 1139. I'm told by Flo that you should be able to find the headings for the talks on Facebook as well. But don't worry, I'll make it very clear when we get to the headings if you can't access that on your phone. Edward and Emma were twins. Their parents were Christians and they attended church every week and their church youth group. At school, however, their lives were quite different. Being a Christian was not cool. It was out of date, a bit quaint, and not at all scientific. Things had moved on. Christianity was okay for grandparents, but seriously, out of touch for the modern world. All that mention of God and heaven and hell. Christianity had relevance for studying history, of course, but not in the modern world. So life at school for the twins was tough. They coped in two different ways. Emma kept the fact that she went to church very quiet. When asked about what she did at the weekend, that was never the subject of conversation. She felt a bit awkward joining in with the gossip and some of the language of her friends, but she kind of enjoyed it when they dressed up to look good and went out partying. She didn't want to stand out or miss out on the fun. Going to church with the family was her little secret at the weekend. Edward, on the other hand, wasn't one to keep a secret. "Yes, I am a Christian," he would say. And when asked, "Yes, I believe in heaven and in hell." At first, Edward's friends just politely ignored him. After all, it was okay for him to believe what he wanted, provided it didn't interfere with them, their lives, or make them feel embarrassed. But when Edward didn't join in with a gossip and a bit of bullying banter with the year sevens, because it just wasn't right. That was no longer joining in with their fun. His friends increasingly ignored him. Edward is not one to hang out with. His rules about not getting drunk and not smoking and not joining in with the gossip were just so restricting. And then when he insisted that Jesus was real and that he died for them and that one day they would face him in judgment, that was just far too serious. That was ridiculous. It was insensitive. No, Edward was someone just to avoid. He was just no fun. So Edward kept himself to himself. After a while, he didn't really care. If they were going to treat him like that, why should he bother? They didn't understand, and he just had to accept it. Life can be tough as a Christian, not just for teenagers, but for us all, for adults too. Tough in the workplace, tough in your neighbourhoods. whatever or whomever. The reason, as we saw last week, is because the world around us wants to conform us into its mould. Read with me Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As Christians, we are to live differently. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of the world. So Emma, when she makes no stand for being a Christian, when there's no discernible difference between her and her unbelieving friends, is letting Jesus down. And she can have no confidence of her salvation come judgment day. Edward, on the other hand, is making a stand. He is willing to say what he believes and is not willing to join in with some of the worldly activity of his friends. But the result for Edward is that he's given a hard time. He's rejected and he knows it, and it hurts. It really hurts. So in effect, he gives up. Why should I bother, he reasons to himself. I'll keep my faith to myself. So is that it? Is that the choice? An easy life now, but a probable future in hell? Or an eternal future, but a kind of hell now? Perhaps instead we try to create a middle ground, make a gentle stand for Jesus, but nothing too serious. We try to get the best of both worlds, but end up missing both too. Can you relate to Emma or to Edward? Or do you try to compromise with some kind of middle ground? In today's passage, Paul is keen to tell us that there is another, much better way, the truly Christian life. It's a way that doesn't avoid the hardship that Edward faced, that is inevitable, but it's also a way that provides a measure of joy much greater than that which Emma experienced from the world. It's the way of the truly Christian life. So how do we walk that path? What do Emma and Edward and we all need if we're to live truly Christian lives? The answer, according to Paul, is a local church, a community of believers that lives in a way that is distinct from the world. That is why Paul is writing these verses. We need a church where we can experience the love and the power of God unpolluted by the world. For when we're experiencing that, rather than feeling fear or rejection, feeling that we're missing out, we can instead taste something of a joy and happiness that is just a shadow of the joy and happiness that is waiting for us in heaven. And a joy and happiness that can make the suffering that is inevitable in this world bearable, and a joy and happiness that can even overcome the world and begin to transform it. But before we continue, let us pray together. Father, thank you for your words, and thank you for this vision that Paul has of a transformed church, a church that can even overcome the world. We thank you for your mercy, and we pray now that you'd help us to listen carefully to your instruction, that we might be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so in our passage, Paul points to three ways in which the world applies its pressure and seeks to conform us to its ways. And for each, he gives a counter, a response, a way in which we should live so that church can be, as the church is meant to be, an environment to foster the truly Christian life. Let's look at each one of these three ways in turn and see how the world applies its pressure. The first is apathy. Apathy. And Paul says, in a world of apathy, be sincere and serve. In a world of apathy, be sincere and serve. Read with me Romans 12, verses 9 to 13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. In these verses from 9 to 13, Paul has used a large number of emotional words. He's used love, hate, be devoted, zeal, fervour, joyful, and these are strong emotional words. They're energetic words. They're the exact opposite of apathy. And apathy is a characteristic of the world. A man called Bodhi Thiam once said, apathy is the glove into which evil slips its hand. Apathy keeps people from investigating Jesus. Apathy says it's important not to care too much about anything. Everything has to be kept in proportion, says apathy. Certainly one's faith has to be kept in proportion. We mustn't be too serious about anything, especially our faith. We have to keep our opinions to ourselves and tolerate others. What we must never do is say anything or do anything that might upset someone else, that might offend them. Apathy rules, okay? But Martin Luther King once said, your life begins to end the moment you start being silent about the things that matter. And Paul insists the same here. Love, he says, must be sincere. What does that mean? He explains it. Hate what is evil. Hate it. Cling to what is good. Cling to it. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual further. Apathy about spiritual things, therefore, is just not an option. Apathy is a powerful force that makes everything meaningless, and it seeps into the church to convince us that our faith doesn't really matter. That is what happened to Emma. Instead of hating what is evil, she tolerated it. Instead of clinging to what is good, she just paid it lip service. And that can so easily be the same for us too. Do we really hate sin? Or do we tolerate it in some way? Is our love really sincere? Or is it just lip service? Take prayer, for example. Prayer is the lifeline of any church. Yet how much do we really pray as a church? In Uganda, which I know well, churches will often have all-night prayer meetings and the entire church will turn up. Now, I'm not saying that's necessary, but I do find it quite challenging. Or take evangelism, for example, talking to others about Jesus. In Uganda, many people won't hesitate to talk to their friends about Jesus and ask them, are you a believer? Are you saved? Do you know what's coming? Again, I find that quite convicting in my life. Do we really care about the unbeliever? Or are we just apathetic? Emma was apathetic, and she conformed to the world. And I'm afraid Edward was apathetic too. How so? Did he not make a stand for what he said? Yes, he did, but he needs to hear the second part of Paul's instruction. In a world of apathy, be sincere and serve. Edward was sincere in what he said, but he was apathetic in his actions. He was conforming to the world. He knew his doctrine, but he failed to serve. He gave up. He succumbed to apathy. He kept himself to himself. He couldn't really be bothered. And part of the reason for that, I suggest, may be that Edward is from a church where people failed to serve each other. As such, Edward hadn't experienced the sacrificial love of God for himself, so he had nothing left to give to others. It would have been very different if his church had followed Paul's instructions, honour one another above yourselves, put them first, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality, serve each other, create an environment of such love and security and honour that people will no longer need to protect themselves, like Edward, or worse still, need the love of the world, like Emma. The church is to be a place of security and love. and value that comes from the fact that Jesus has died for us and that he loves us. So he gives us that security. So that no one fears rejection by the world, because we have all that we need in Jesus. And then our love and our security can overflow in acts of service to others. In a world of apathy, says Paul, be different, be sincere, and serve. And next in verses 14 to 16, Paul says, in a world of rejection, be harmonious and humble. In a world of rejection, be harmonious and humble. One up from apathy in terms of hostility is rejection. That's what Edward faced. And that is what every faithful Christian will face, at least from time to time. Rejection is very much an attitude of the world, a means by which it squeezes Christians into its mould. If you don't do what the world wants or believe something the world disagrees with, it will reject you. Gossip behind your back, criticise, make you feel very, very unwanted. And just as apathy could seep its way into the church, so this worldly attitude of rejection can likewise worm its way into our thinking and behaviour, so that we as Christians effectively join in with the world in rejecting certain types of people within the church, or making an issue of a particular belief or a particular behaviour. Our rejection may be more subtle, of course, more polite, even sugar-coated, but that doesn't make it any less real. It often starts with criticism that isn't really necessary. Perhaps we dress it up as loving correction, but the result is that they feel anything but loved. They feel sidelined, not part of the in crowd. They feel rejected. And that appears to be the case in the church that Paul was writing to. So in verse 13, Paul instructs his fellow believers to share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. And in verse 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. He's writing these things presumably because they were not living in harmony with one another. They weren't sharing with those in need and practicing hospitality. Rather than receiving food and support and friendship, it appears that there were some believers, genuine believers, who were being pushed away, sidelined, criticised, made to feel second class and less important. And those believers who were being rejected also needed some instruction too. Read with me verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now the word for persecute here can mean persecute, but it can simply mean to push away, to drive away or reject, which much better fits the context, because Paul here is talking about relationships within the church, within the Christian church. These Christians were not actively persecuting each other. No, but there were people within the church who were being pushed away, being sidelined, being poorly treated, not being accepted as equals. And so Paul says, in a world of rejection, be harmonious and humble. Be different. Do not be like the world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mould. Don't reject others. And if you are being rejected by others, don't reject back. Don't curse. Instead, bless. Be different. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Don't distance yourself from others because they're rejoicing or mourning, rather be empathetic. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. And key to that, verse 16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Be harmonious and humble. So how are we doing as a church? What are our relationships like? Are we ever critical of fellow believers? Who are we distancing ourselves from? Who are we not sharing with? Who among us feels second class? Perhaps our rejection is subtle, Take that line, mourn with those who mourn. I think this is a really tough test. When someone opens up to us about what's happened in their lives and they're struggling, they're hurting, they're mourning, perhaps because of something for which they were partially to blame, how much do we genuinely mourn with them? Does their pain become our pain? Or are we more likely to focus on their faults, those reasons why they're struggling? Paul's vision for the church, how it should be in the light of the glorious gospel, is that we know each other so well and care for one another so well that their pain is our pain. When they mourn, we mourn. That is living in harmony. Romans has taught us that we're all equally valuable to God and members of one family. Each of us has immense worth paid for by the death of the Lord Jesus. So there can be no hint of criticism or rejection if Jesus doesn't reject them but dies for them. So should we. Anything else is just the world seeping in to conform us into its mould of rejection. And key to this is humility. We are, verse 16, to be willing to associate with people of lower position and not being conceited, just like Jesus did. You see, if I think I'm right on something and you are wrong, and because of that I am better than you, I am rejecting you. If I'm not willing to apologise to you when I've done something wrong, I'm rejecting you. Refusal to forgive, holding in bitterness, is rejection. Looking down on someone because what they've done or who they are, it's rejection. For then we're no longer treating them as equal in God's sight. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, says Paul. In a world of rejection, be different, be harmonious, and be humble. And finally, Paul says, if we are to resist the vice-like pressure of the world, in a world of evil, be peaceful and patient. In a world of evil, be peaceful and patient. In verse 17, Paul changes his focus. Now, instead of relationships within the church, he focuses on how to relate to those outside the church. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, he says. He's now talking about how to relate to those people outside the church. And his message is, in a world of evil, be peaceful and patient. The world is evil. I'm sure you know that. The workplace is often not just competitive, but cutthroat with envy and backstabbing. People in power abuse their power. The media is full of pessimism and spiteful, negative gossip, putting others down, particularly as Christians. And the evil around the world is even more obvious. Currently, over 70% of the people on this planet live in countries where there is some measure of Christian persecution. Every day, globally, 7 churches or Christian properties are destroyed. Every day. Every day, 25 acts of severe violence are committed against Christians. And every day, 11 people across our planet die simply because they are Christian people. That is 1 every 2 hours. Even in the UK at the moment, it's estimated there are 3,000 people currently living in safe homes because it is too dangerous for them to be known, because these are Muslim converts, people who have become Christians, but it is too dangerous for them to not be hidden away, even within the United Kingdom. The world is evil. In the UK, we tend to see that as apathy and rejection. Sometimes it's insults, it's injustice, discrimination, even being arrested. But around the world, it can mean beatings, forced marriages, imprisonment, or even death. The world will use all these things to squeeze us into its mold. But we are never to repay evil with evil. We're not to become like the world. Instead, verse 17, we are to be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Now, Paul is realistic about this, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Paul isn't naive. He knows that relating to certain people can be really tough. There are people who are just so opposed to Jesus, so infected by the world, that peace with them just isn't possible. But his instructions are clear nevertheless. We're not ever to repay evil with evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge, in any circumstance, is not an option for the Christian. If someone mistreats you, we are not to mistreat them back. That is the way of the world. What is required from us is patience. God is just. He will bring justice in his good time. That boss at work, that terrible neighbour, that injustice, whoever it is, whatever it is, we are to be patient. And in the meantime, we're to be peaceable. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Our response, far from being repaying evil with evil or taking revenge, should be to love our enemies. If our enemy is hungry, we feed him. If he's thirsty, we give him something to drink. And with this comes a promise, an incredible promise. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, it's important not to misunderstand us. This is not saying that by loving your enemy, you're somehow bringing down upon them the wrath of God, burning coals on their head. It is not saying that. No, burning coals here are almost certainly those embers that are left in the fire with which you can then start a new fire. In other words, they're a good thing. They're the thing that can start a light, a heat, a fire. And so putting them on someone's head is symbolic of starting a fire, a light, in their minds, in their thinking. For as we love our enemies, we stand out so remarkably. It shocks people. It'll arrest their thinking. What is it about these Christians that makes them behave like this? And for some, it leads to further inquiry and even coming to trust Jesus as their Lord. This, verse 21, is to overcome evil with good. This is the power of a transformed life, a truly Christian life. This is the life that Jesus invites all of us to live. Let me close with a story. On the 8th of January 1956, five men, two of them called Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, were speared to death in cold blood by Orca Indians in Ecuador. They were missionaries with them to teach them the good news about Jesus. The world reported on the tragedy. What a terrible loss of young life. Why did these people bother? Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim, and Rachel Saint, the brother of Nate, were struck by desperate grief, of course, but not apathy. Their longing to reach that tribe of Orca Indians just increased even more. Getting to know some of the women who had left that tribe, after some time, one of them, called Dayuma, became a Christian. Then in time, two other women became Christians. Then one day in 1958, the three Orca converts bravely decided to return to their village. It was a dangerous thing to do, but 3 weeks later, they returned with seven others to invite Elizabeth and Rachel to come back to the village with Elizabeth's little three-year-old daughter, Valerie. What would you do in that situation? Sacrificing their security and comforts, Elizabeth, Rachel, and little Valerie returned to that Orca village. They went there to live with them and to tell them the gospel. One by one, the Orca Indians became Christians. In time, the five men that had brutally killed the men that they loved so much became Christians and even became leaders in the Orchard Church. Elizabeth and Rachel were not overcome by evil, but by the power of God, they overcome evil with good. So how about us? How about you and me? The evil we face is nothing compared with theirs. Sure, those neighbours are difficult. Yes, that boss at work is a bully. And those friends are seriously, seriously apathetic. But the same power that was at work in Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint is at work in us. It is the power of God for a transformed life. A life that doesn't conform to the pattern of this world, but offers itself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. A life of sincerity and service. A life of harmony and humility. A life of peace and patience. A life lived in view of God's mercy towards us. The strength for this life is always, always from Jesus, never ourselves. And it is a mighty strength, a strength that has overcome the evil at the cross with good, and a strength that can overcome the evil in our lives with good. But will we live the truly Christian life? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you lived the truly Christian life, that you demonstrated to us what it was to love and to serve, be harmonious and humble, to be peaceful and patient. We thank you that you have given yourself for us. And so we pray that you please help us to live lives in view of your mercy. Help us not to conform to the likeness of this world, but instead to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. For we ask this in your name. Amen. We have time now for some questions. If anyone wants to ask some questions about what we've just looked at, be delighted to try and help. But do have some thinking time and reflect on what's just been heard.
Sometimes in life we come across people who are really hurting. You know, they may have severe illnesses, mental or, as they get older, various forms of Alzheimer's. And they may behave in a way, say things, even talk about people and everything, as they're not really in touch with reality. Everything that you've said, if we take it to our hearts, it gives us wisdom in how to deal with people like that. But I would just welcome some more thoughts from you, and you're also a doctor, so you may come across this a lot. So how can we lovingly and wisely continue to love and help these people?
Thank you, June. It's a very good question. It is extremely painful, particularly if you're looking after an elderly relative, and maybe even a spouse who is no longer themselves. They're no longer the person that you knew, and sometimes they do say things, and it is extremely difficult and extremely painful. I think it's just remembering that actually this is the disease process, it's not the real person, and having the attitude of wanting to love and serve as best you can, and being patient. God is just, he knows the struggle, he's always with us, he understands what we're going through, and fantastically comforting to know that.